In television crime dramas, the detectives who are working the big case always seem to have an evidence board. You know, that big wall in the police station on which they've attached all the photos and the notes and the clues and the maps that are pertaining to the case. And then they tack lengths of yarn to indicate the connections between those various pieces of evidence as they close in on their killer by the end of the hour. Now, these evidence boards, they look great on TV. They show us how complicated the case is, that the police are working hard to solve the mystery. But in reality, these boards are rarely used by real-world professionals. I mean, for one thing, they take up too much room. It's just not enough room to have a board for every case. And detectives work numerous cases simultaneously. They don't have a spare wall for every crime. But I would love it to watch some TV cop throw up his hands in frustration as he's standing before that board and said, "I could have solved this case if I just had more yarn." For the month of October, I am preaching on the event in our church from the 1500s known as the Protestant Reformation. At that time, there were many who felt that the church, the only church, the Catholic Church headquartered in Rome, there were many who felt that the church had lost its way due to corruption, abuse, and the quest for money and power. The reformers first sought change within the church, but they were quickly forced out, so they started new Protestant churches. Now, if I were to display the events of the Protestant Reformation up on, well, then one of those evidence boards would be a great place to start. The Reformation itself was large, complex, and very messy. It would have been nice if the Reformation had traveled a clear, linear path through history from one event to the next, but it didn't. So if we were to make an evidence board of the Reformation, I think it would probably start with a giant map of Europe in the 1500s. And there at the top, in northern Germany and Wittenberg, you would have a photo of Martin Luther. It was 500 years ago this month that Luther posted his objections to the church's selling of indulgences, which were literally get-out-of-hell cards that they were selling. Luther, despite what many people might believe, did not start the Reformation. And we would use our great evidence board to point to the earlier voices of reform. We would need to stretch yarn from Wittenberg over to Prague, where Jan Hus preached reform a full century earlier, as did John Wycliffe over in England, who called for changes in the church. Now, Luther's ideas, once they got started, did not move orderly through Europe, but sort of exploded across the continent, taking root in various locations: Heidelberg, Paris, Geneva, and so on. Our wall would have to include the names of the proponents of reform as well as the forces of opposition. It would have to identify the defining theological ideas. It would have to show the critical documents which emerged from the Reformation, the creeds and the confessions which we are looking at now. We would have to chart out the various sectarian groups that formed and developed in this time. We would need to indicate how political partnerships aligned with theological beliefs. As you can see, it would be an extremely complex board, and we would need to show it developing over a period of 100 years or more. We would need a lot of yarn. Now, the Protestant Reformation was not a simple or quick succession from the Roman Church. It was a multi-layered, messy emergence of new worshiping communities, each seeking to live lives faithful to the Scriptures. Today, we're going to look at a document which emerged from Switzerland in 1564, the Second Helvetic Confession. Now, to understand the Second Helvetic Confession, we need to take a look at two men. Both of them were Swiss theologians, Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger. Ulrich Zwingli was born in 1484, 33 years before Luther posted the 95 Theses. Zwingli served as a priest for 10 years in a small mountain village in Switzerland. He then spent 2 years as a chaplain at a monastery. Then in 1519, he was called to be the preaching minister of the Cathedral Church in Zurich, Switzerland. Zwingli was a powerful preacher with a strong and fiery personality. He was also an accomplished scholar. And in Zurich, he became an influential voice for reform. He pointed out, as only Zwingli could have, that he had been preaching reform for many years already. To paraphrase something he said, "I've been preaching Luther longer than Luther has been preaching Luther." He actually said something to that effect. Zwingli joined with other reformers in Zurich and published a German translation of the Bible in 1530, a full 4 years before Luther's German Bible was made available. Now, up to this point, the Scriptures had only been printed in Latin, and only the priests and the well-educated could read that language. A battle cry of the reformers was to return the Bible to the people. It was Zwingli's belief that one must learn God's will directly from his own word. In other words, the Scripture. Now, Zwingli died at the age of 47 in 1531. He was fighting in a battle between the Protestants of Zurich and the Swiss Catholics. Now, replacing Zwingli as preacher at the cathedral in Zurich was his friend and colleague Heinrich Bullinger. Where Zwingli was fiery and confrontational, Bullinger was much more reserved. And Bullinger served as the priest of the Zurich church for 44 years. He became a calm but passionate voice for reform. He became well known across all of Europe for his ideas on theology and reform. His sermons were collected into books and were required readings in the Dutch Reform Church. One Dutch Reform minister in America was ordered to just preach Bullinger's sermons instead of his own. Poor guy. Now, one of the most noticeable aspects of Zwingli's reform was that lay people were now free to study the Bible. They had it in their own language for the first time, and they responded with great enthusiasm. Weekly Bible studies sprouted up in houses across Zurich. And the consequence of this was that some people began to feel that Zwingli's reforms did not go quite far enough. Some did not simply want to reform the church, but desired to return it to the simplicity of the first century church as described in the New Testament. They wanted to recreate the church of the apostles. Now, one particularly vocal group that emerged in Switzerland were the Anabaptists, A-N-A, Anabaptist. And this word Anabaptist means to baptize again. And despite the fact that the church had been baptizing infants from the beginning, the Anabaptists accepted only the believer's baptism of adults. They vehemently rejected the baptism of infants. Anabaptists are generally regarded as being outside the realm of Reformation theology. Most Anabaptists were quiet and peaceful. The Amish and the Mennonites, for example, are direct descendants of the Anabaptist movement. Our modern Baptists are not as related to the Anabaptists as one might think from the name. However, despite most of them being peaceful folk, some of the Anabaptists were profoundly radical, militantly so. And two events concerning the Anabaptists are most notable. First, in Zurich, in response to the rising Anabaptist movement, the town council forbid the baptism of adults on the penalty of death. And the Anabaptist leaders, of course, challenged this by publicly baptizing an adult. That person and three others were executed. The second event took place in 1537 in Westphalia in Germany. Anabaptists gained control of the town council in the town of Munster. And a few months later, a Dutchman named John van Leyden arrived proclaiming himself to be a prophet. He had followers, and his followers seized the city hall and ordered that all who refused adult baptism would be banished from the city. Van Leyden then declared himself king and set up a throne in the marketplace, and he wore kingly regalia. He also preached the coming of the end of the age and approved polygamy. He had numerous wives. The bishop of Munster, who had been expelled by the Anabaptists, responded by bringing his army and laying siege to Munster. And eventually the bishop's army entered the city and they captured Van Leyden. And Van Leyden, as well as two of his lieutenants, were then tortured and killed and their bodies left to rot in iron cages that were hung from the church steeple. Their bones remained there for 50 years until finally somebody took them down. The cages are still there today. The practice of baptism was a focal point for the Swiss reformers. The Anabaptists, of course, rejected infant baptism, but Zwingli held that baptism was a sign of God's covenant, and covenant was a big point for Zwingli. The baptism of infants was a sign of God's willingness to accept us, not our willingness to accept God. So if we say that God accepts us, then God accepts infants as well, and is not about our action of accepting God first. So Zwingli fell on the side of infant baptism. In 1561, 30 years into his tenure as priest of the Great Church in Zurich, Heinrich Bullinger, the other person we're talking about, published his personal confessions, which today we call the Second Helvetic Confession. Bullinger wrote this document intending that it be attached to his will and released after his death. It was to be his gift to the city of Zurich. However, long before he died in 1566, as you will recall from last week, in Germany, Frederick the Elector had been called before the emperor to defend his own document, which we know as the Heidelberg Catechism. And Bullinger decided to send his confession to the emperor as a sign of his support of Frederick. And it appears to have had an effect because all charges against Frederick were dropped. Most of us are probably not that familiar with Bullinger's confession. It was not translated into English until 1966. However, it has been a cornerstone of Reformed theology for the past 500 years. In 1581, a book was published which was called A Harmony of Protestant Confessions. And this book would have been an attempt to harmonize or blend together all the Protestant confessions of the time. The Second Helvetic Confession was singled out and used as the baseline for evaluating every other document. It is that strong. The second Helvetic, well, it's like the joist under the floor of this room. We may not see it, but it supports us. It holds us up. Reading the second Helvetic, as a preacher, I can tell you that, well, theologically, our sermons tend to jump around. One week we might be talking about the sacraments, another week about original sin, another week about covenant, another week about Jesus' miracles, and on and on and on. Yes, it all does tie together, but what I imagine that Bullinger was doing with his confession was looking back on his life in the church, looking back at his scholarship, and he was categorizing his theology. This document, it's like an encyclopedia of Reformed belief, with each chapter addressing a different topic of theology. And there are 30 chapters. It's a lengthy document. And in these chapters, Bullinger begins by addressing Scripture, because Scripture is where you always begin. And then he talks about God, the Trinity, idols, Christ, sin, salvation, the church, God's kingdom, faith and works, and much more. Each of these chapters follows a pattern. First, Bullinger makes a theological statement, such as, God uses ministers in the building of the church. This is in his chapter on ministry. And then he clarifies or expounds upon that initial thesis statement and cites Scripture to support his argument. For example, about ministers building up the church, he cites 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, we are fellow workmen for God. You are God's tillage, as in tilling a field, God's building. He then further expands upon his initial argument, and he does this in each chapter. It is a remarkable and thorough document of Reformed theology. Now, on the sacrament of baptism, Bullinger writes, there is but one baptism, and it is sufficient to be once baptized. For baptism once received continues for all of life, and is a perpetual sealing of our adoption. And this is the view the Presbyterian Church continues to adhere to today. About the issue of the baptism of infants, Bullinger writes, we condemn the Anabaptist who deny that newborn infants of the faithful are to be baptized. For according to evangelical teaching, of such is the kingdom of God, and they are in the covenant of God. Why then should the sign of God's covenant not be given to them? And that is a persuasive argument. The Second Helvetic Confession is an amazing document. It is a statement of faith written by a man of faith at a time of great turmoil and change within the Christian community worldwide. But it is a perfect guide to helping us understand who we are as Protestants, as Presbyterians. It helps us understand what we believe.